about heaven, kind of like this song's about. It's going to be better than Hawaii, Ron.
Yeah.
Even though you got the closest to it than the rest of us. C.S. Lewis says, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for my whole life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in." Billy Graham, "The most thrilling thing about heaven is that Christ will be there. I will see him face to face. Jesus Christ will meet us at the end of life's journey." And then Alistair Gregg, "Death for the Christian is to fall asleep in the arms of Jesus and waking up and finding out that you're home."
Amen.
And David, Psalm 84, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere."
Oh, Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
James here during this song. How great thou art, amen?
Amen.
Thank you.
Chapter 9 into chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. Let's pick up at verse 30. And remember, there are the original, when Paul wrote the letter, in fact, anywhere in the Bible, there was no chapter divisions. It's a letter, and so it really connects with the following chapter quite well. So, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay at Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For in Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let us pray. Father, thank you again. What a joy it is to be with your people, singing your praises. Thank you. Your word says that Jesus is in the midst of the congregation praising the Father, praising God. Father, we do. We just invite you. This is your house. This is your place. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We invite you to lead, to guide, to speak, to shape and mold us that we might be more like Christ. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak into our hearts today. Father, where there are things in life that can be distracting to us, whether it's what's going on this afternoon or whatever trials that are still lingering on my mind, this week, or maybe there's some physical pain or something. Lord, we pray that you would just speak and that you would have our undivided attention. May your word be like an arrow hitting its mark. We pray for the Holy Spirit to just anoint the word, anoint the messenger, anoint the hearers. Let your word have its way with us. Where there is need for encouragement, that would be given. Where there is need for conviction and challenge, that would be given and received as well. Thank you, God. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you, of course, are new with us today, and we've been in the book of Romans for quite a while. We're in a section that began at the beginning of chapter 9, and it goes through end of chapter 11, where the focus is on Israel, or God's purposes for Israel. And the reason for that has to do with, in a way, it's a response. These three chapters are a response to the doctrine that Paul has established in relation to our salvation, particularly as Gentiles, the salvation that has come to Gentiles. And chapter 8 was all about the assurance that we have of our salvation and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But there's a question that would come as a result, or that would be asked as a result of that tremendous teaching on the assurance of our faith in Christ, or the efficiency and effectiveness of the cross. And that is, if Israel, who were God's chosen people, if they have failed and they have been rejected, and they are outside, it seems that they are outside the purposes of God now. What does that say about us? What does that say about, can we really find assurance? Can we really be assured? If Israel is plan A and we're plan B, does God have a plan C? And obviously, there's only one plan, and that's the point that Paul is making through these chapters. But he is here attempting, through this section, attempting to answer the question, is God done with Israel? Is he done? Is he finished with whatever that plan was? That plan seems to have failed. In fact, to the extent that Paul, who would go to the synagogue before he'd go to anyone else, he would preach the gospel to the Jew first and then the Greek, just like it says in Romans chapter 1. And it's evident that he still has a heart of passion for them, but we know that his ministry shifted. He essentially took the shoes off his feet, kicked the dust off of them, and said, the Lord is sending me exclusively to the Gentiles. And so there was a shift, it seems anyway, a shift in the purposes of God, the plan of God. And so that is the question he's seeking to answer. The section, or beginning of chapter 9, and we see it again here at the beginning of chapter 10, we see Paul's deep grief and his sadness for his lost brethren who are blind to their need for the Messiah that has already come. They are blind to their need for Jesus Christ. The Messiah came and they missed him. Ever been on, we've all done this. You know, when you're driving and you're heading in a direction and you miss your turn. It's not a Manju, because that looks like she does that all the time. She looks like Okanagan and saying something. But, you know, I mean, my thoughts go to, like, out east and driving on the highways and having to, back then, you remember when you used atlases? Remember those? Does anybody know what an atlas is? Who still uses their atlas? I don't. Yeah. We're praise God for Google Maps, right? But you know, we do lose something in that translation as far as when Google Maps is not functioning, or when they don't send you on, get you on. Anyway, it is what it is. But I think we're missing something with not having the atlases in our cars anymore. But you'd have to precisely, kind of figure out, chart out your directions. And man, what a bummer when you miss your turn. Especially if you're driving into New York, going over the George Washington Bridge or something like that. And it's like your pins and needles. We got to hit it. And all the traffic is against you. And all of the traffic does not want you to get to your destination. And you miss your turn. Or if you've been the passenger and you know that the turn was missed, but the driver's convinced that they know where they're going. I'm sure that has been, husbands and wives, I'm sure that conversation's never happened in your car. Well, Paul is so grieved and heartbroken even for the lostness of his brethren, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, because they missed the turn. They missed the turnoff. They missed the direction, and they're going in the wrong direction. And the farther they keep going, the further they're getting, it seems. And we know what that's like. Paul was so full of love and grief for them that he was even willing, if it were possible, which it of course is not, but he was so wanting of their salvation that he would give up his own if it meant they would be saved. So, their rejection, it seems, the rejection of Israel, seemed that God had failed in his purposes for them. But God, anybody have a favorite verse called Romans 8:28? God works all things together for good. Does anything surprise God? Does the all things ever surprise him? He's always before the all things ever happen. Okay? And so even here, and that's what Paul is bringing in. Really, these three chapters are really Paul unpacking Romans 8:28 in reference to Israel. That God hasn't wasted anything. As well as his purpose for the Gentiles, because God has worked the rejection of Israel, and he's worked it for a purpose for the open door to the Gentiles. So the all-knowing, all-seeing, almighty potter, go a few verses earlier, we talked last week about the potter and the clay. The almighty potter is, and we see this all the way through, he's reshaping the clay. The Gentiles were not plan B. Salvation of the Gentiles has always been plan A. And so too was God's plan and purpose to restore Israel. That was always plan A. And so one of the things that we see that he's established in chapter 9, Paul has explained that God's choice in regards to his purposes is based on grace, not merit. The example, the prime example of that is Jacob and Esau. Jacob was not chosen because of his quality character. He was chosen for the specific purposes of God before either were born. And because of that, God has every right to elect whom he will for his purposes, even using vessels of wrath, go to verse 22, vessels of wrath to accomplish his purposes. Example of that is Pharaoh. So Paul, what he's doing here, is he's going on to explain why Israel missed the salvation of God. When he said, now obviously that the early church was all Jewish. They were all Jewish believers coming to receiving the Messiah. Paul, Peter, John, whatever. So he's speaking in reference to the nation and their purpose in the plan of God. So he's explaining why they missed it. Explains why the Gentiles had attained it, but Israel did not. Verse 30. Let's see. Am I over here? Now let's see if this... Judy, you might have to... There we go. Look at that. Sometimes I don't know which side it's on. Anyway, so verses 30 and 31. Paul says, what shall we say then? In a way, this is kind of a conclusion to a number of things that he's just made mention. He's answering the question, why did they miss it? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So a couple of things that are important here. Paul is bringing up again an important theme in the book of Romans, which is the righteousness of God. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which really is the primary thesis of the entire letter, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel being, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith." So the book really is establishing what is this righteousness and how do you attain it. Now recall that righteousness, the word in the Greek means equity or justice. It speaks of the condition that is acceptable to God. Okay? This word righteousness is a judicial term. It has to do with two things. It has to do with both the nature of God. In other words, God is righteous. And then it has to do also with our standing before God. We must be righteous in order to be accepted by God. So righteousness has to do with the nature of God and the position that we have before God, whether we're accepted or not. And the only way to be accepted is righteousness. We have to have God's righteousness. And Paul is saying one of the reasons, primary reasons why Israel's missed it, because they're relying on another righteousness, their own righteousness. We'll get into that in a moment. So the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. He's again revealing two things. Jesus, as the righteousness of God, is revealing that God by nature is righteous, and he's also come to reveal how we can be right with him. Now, Paul has already established back in chapter 3, there is no one, say it like you mean it if you remember, righteous, say it again. No, there is no one righteous. No, not one. He's already established that truth that is true for every single person. No one is righteous. No one has their own righteousness that makes them acceptable to God. The only way for sinners to be made righteous before God is by faith in the Son who was sent, Jesus being the righteousness of God. This is where Israel failed. They failed particularly in reference to their understanding of righteousness. Israel failed because they sought to attain the righteousness of God by pursuing the law of righteousness, by pursuing the law. They thought if they could obey the law, if they could, that the pursuit of the law, then by doing so, they would be right with God. So they pursued the law of righteousness rather than Christ. What righteousness are you pursuing? The righteousness that comes from the law or the righteousness that comes from Christ? That is the major distinction between every one of us. What righteousness are we pursuing? Paul is saying that the Gentiles received the or attained the righteousness of God. They did so by faith. Israel sought to attain righteousness by the works of the law. They believed that they could keep the law by their own effort. And so they were insistent upon pursuing the law, that they, in doing so, stumbled over Christ. The word, verse 32. Here we go. 32 and 33. He's asking a question. Why is this? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. What an interesting, I'm just catching something right now. I hadn't considered it. It's not my notes. Isn't it interesting that, now Zion represents the city of God. It represents, first it represents Jerusalem, which is where the presence of God has chose to dwell. It speaks of the heavenly kingdom that will be established on earth. So that's the connection with this Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Isn't that interesting that God is laying a stumbling stone in Zion? I mean, don't you want to remove the stones so that people don't trip? Right? You know, I mean, I'm one of those that, I'm getting better, but I've had my tripping moments. You're not paying attention and you trip over something. You trip over, a root on the ground, and we do a lot of hiking and at my age, I have to be extra careful because I don't get up as quickly anymore, especially when tripping happens, or a dog or a cat getting, crossing at my feet. This is the worst time. And then what do you want to do? You trip or about to trip, and then what do? You kick the thing that tripped you. Make it even more. Some object, and you trip over. Without even thinking, impulsively you kick something. Making it worse would kick out of hand. I remember Olivia was cross country. She was running up in Orville. The park up there next to the lake. Really pretty area, nice place for a cross-country run, and Angie and I have always been like, when we support our kids, I mean, wherever they're at, we're just, especially cross-country, that was like the worst sport to support your kids at, really, because you can't just sit in the bleachers and watch the game happen, because if you really want to support your kid, you're kind of running a marathon yourself. And we're just running over, trying to get to the next point. Just go like, bro, go, 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 go. And then run off to the next spot. Yeah, go, go. Be strong. Grit, all that. I'm running. And I'm like, go, Olivia. Go, Olivia. I don't know if kids are really annoyed at that when their parents are shouting at them. I'm looking at a few kids. So yeah, they're shaking their heads.
If they're really annoyed,
They let you know. Well, if you could imagine, I don't know if this affected my daughter's run or not, made her run quicker, but she's kind of running. I'm like, I'm rooting for her, and all of a sudden, I trip over something in the park. There's a faucet sticking out of the ground, for the trailers. The hose bib is there, and I just, boom, talk about it. I mean, it was just like collapse. I'm like face plant, and I figured that might have been a little difficult for Libby to get her act together. Right? I don't know. I've never really asked her how she handled that, but I'll tell you what, as soon as I hit the ground, I'm back up again. Go! 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 Yeah. I was running the marathon. Running to win. It's one thing to trip in the physical realm. Over rocks and animals and faucets in the ground. But this tripping is catastrophic. This tripping is the difference between heaven and hell. And so God lays a stumbling stone in Zion. And there's one of the reasons for that is you have to contend with this stone. And if you're refusing to grasp who this stone is and what this stone is about, then you will trip over it. But the best way to not trip, pay attention to where you're walking. Israel had not only tripped over this stone because of what the stone demands and because of what this stone says about them, we'll get to that in a moment. But not only did they trip over it, then they kicked the stone after they tripped over it. like we sometimes do in the natural realm. And they tried to kill, destroy, erase forever this stumbling stone. He is a stumbling stone for some, not all. But I think one of the points here is you must contend with this obstacle that God has put in your path. And God has put an obstacle in your path this morning. His name is Jesus Christ, and for some he's a stumbling stone. You will trip over him. If you refuse to pay attention to who he is. So, Israel, by believing that they could measure up to the righteousness of God by their own effort, by their own merit, by their own works, they missed the free gift of salvation in Christ, which was received not by merit, not by works, not by the law, but by faith. In fact, not only did they miss the free gift, they despised it. They hated the suggestion that their zeal for the law and their efforts at trying to keep it in order to be right with God was a waste of time. It's not to say that the law is not good. The law is good. The law reflects God's holiness, his righteousness, his truth. The law is good. But no one can get right with God because all fall short of this righteous standard. So they despised the gospel, and they despised anyone who spoke the name of Jesus. Especially Paul, who was in their eyes considered a traitor to Judaism, to the Jewish people. Because if what Paul preached, this gospel that Paul preached, if it were true, then it means that they were wrong. How are you with hearing that maybe you've been wrong all along? There may be some today, and the truth is, you're wrong. Not because I say it, but because the Word of God says it. And sometimes the hardest thing to accept that is our pride. To admit that, you mean all this time I've been wrong, that's a hard pill to swallow. And that the truth is they have been wrong about everything their whole lives. And here's the other thing that just provokes this hostility to the gospel even more. It means the Gentiles were closer to God than they were. Ouch. Listen to what it says. The Gentiles attained righteousness, but Israel has not. What? Israel was so close. They had everything. Paul, in other places, gives a long litany, a list of blessings and privileges that they had received that was unique to them as the chosen people of God. They were so close, and yet they were so very far. And you could have grown up Christian home, raised by Christian parents who love one another, attending a Bible-believing church and going to Sunday school and Awana and whatever other ministries may happen in the week, and you could have been saturated and immersed in Christianity and be moral and read your Bible and do all those things, but you could be so close but so far. Because none of those things, and all of those things are good, but none of those things make us right with God. None of those things give us the righteousness of God. The only way that we get the righteousness of God is by faith. Not by memorizing more scripture. You ought to. Not by reading the Bible more. You ought to. Not by praying harder, praying more passionately. You ought to. Not by sharing the gospel more and witnessing more. You ought to do all those things. But none of those things bring the righteousness of God to you. The only way you get the righteousness of God, and by the way, you need 100%. Not 98%, you add 2%. The only way to get that righteousness is by faith in Christ. It's the only way. Romans 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they were zealous. The word, the Greek word, it means excitement of mind, fierce indignation, jealousy, fervor of spirit. They were zealous for God, but they were blind in their zeal because they were ignorant of the truth. And what truth is that? That Jesus was not just was not merely to be a military political figure, which they had longed for, hoped for, anticipated. He was going to be the suffering servant, which they could not abide. And to add to that, he was not going to come along and pat them on the back and say, "Thank you. Good job, guys, for holding the fort. We'll partner together." No, there's only one Lord. And they could not contend with that. They could not contend with the fact that they were going to have to relinquish whatever power they perceived to have. You see, Jesus did not fit in their religious box. And they had no room for the cross. They had no room for the idea that Gentiles were equal with them. So they had a number of hurdles that they tripped over. So they thought they were already right with God because of their zeal for the law. Jesus came along and he made some inflammatory accusations regarding them, or statements about them. And they were of the, or they had the self-analysis that, what are you talking about us needing to be right with God? We already are. They were right with God already because of their spiritual and national heritage. And because of their association with Abraham. And because of the physical sign of the covenant. They had all of these things. They only needed a deliverer to save them on a national level. They had no need for a spiritual level salvation. They had no need for imputed righteousness because they already had their own. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They believed that they could get to God all on their own, and that God would look at them and say, "Good job. You didn't need my help after all." The word submit in the Greek, it means to subordinate, to put in subjection, to obey, to yield to one's control. And so they stumbled because they could not submit to God's truth about them. That they were actually as bad off as Paul stated. You know, we just, that's one of our biggest hurdles to really receiving the gospel of faith, is we don't think that we're that bad. We're certainly better than other people. And what we point to our morality and our upbringing and our the culture that we're a part of, and we give our own long litany, our long list to kind of be boost our self-image. You know what the gospel requires? It requires brutal honesty with ourselves. Yeah, you ever look in one of those? We've gone to like Sun Mountain before. They got one of those mirrors. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. It's a mirror that is like a magnifying glass. And it shows everything on your face. It's like, look, this is not helpful. I mean, this is going to take all week to try to figure out what to do with that face. I mean, everything is like glaring detail. The Word of God is a mirror. It says it's a mirror. And it reveals who we are. What we need. But we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. And it leaves no room for saving face. I was, they have these, this speaks to how we are not as honest with ourselves as we need to be before God. You know, there's these apps on your phone. And they, you know, you can kind of clean up your face. Remove the wrinkles. And, you know what I'm saying? Some of you might think, man, where's he going with this? Because I use this all the time. Okay. And people put these images of themselves, and you can just tell. I mean, that just made them like 30 years younger or something like that. Or you can just tell it's not real. But there's this attempt to just want to present a particular image. Because that's kind of the image that we want. So there's these apps, and we doctor ourselves to make us appear to be better than we really are. My brother, on occasion, will take my phone. And there's been a number of times. My phone will be laying there and he'll pick up my phone. And he'll take a selfie. And so I find that out later. It's like his face, like this. Go ahead and show that next one. So this is what I got stared at me on the phone. So, you know, we utilize this little app feature. So maybe go to the next one, Jude. But the next one. And the next one. We got another one? Oh. Someday, Josh, you're getting there. Oh, maybe that's a little warning about grabbing the pastor's phone. You never know what's going to happen. Thank you. Go back to our scripture. The point is, we will not receive the righteousness of faith if we're not honest with ourselves. Because as long as you and I are not willing to be honest with ourselves, that, listen, we are as lost as the person that lives under the bridge. Some of them are closer to the kingdom than churchgoers. Because God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And there are some hearts that trip over the stumbling stone all the time, and yet they go to church. Weekly, daily, whatever. They are Christian all the way to the bone, to the marrow. And yet, they think that they can be right with God because they go to church. And because, by the way, you're here today. This is a good thing, and you need to do this. But again, none of the things that are a part of the church, the spiritual disciplines in our lives, none of them replace the righteousness of God that comes by faith. That's the only way we get in. It's the just shall live by faith. We are justified by faith. Faith in Christ. Christ, who is the righteousness of God. Christ who has obeyed and yielded to completely and perfectly the righteousness of God. He's the only one that qualifies. You ever try to, you're looking for a job and you read the job description and you might be able to check off some of those descriptions. I can do that. I can do that. I'm a nice guy. I can do this, that, and the other. But then there's just one part of that. You know, there's one piece that, that's something I can't get around. Right? That requirement I can meet all these others, but the main one I can't meet. So I can't even apply for that job. Listen, there is a criteria, if you will, a job description, if you will, that no one meets the requirement of. None. It's our good work ethic, our accomplishments, our winning personality, our generosity, our dependability, our loyalty to God, family, and country, our being an all-around good guy, none of these can make us right with God. None of these atone for sin. None of these can replace the Son of God nailed to the cross. None of them. They're all important and essential in their place. But none of them can replace the gospel. None of them can replace righteousness received by faith. So Jesus is a stumbling block to all who think they can save themselves. And this is what was hard for Israel, and I would say this is what's hard for anyone who thinks that they have to clean up their life before they come to Christ, or before they can walk through the church doors. And there's been a number of people I've talked to over the years, and they said, I was waiting for lightning to strike. I've got to somehow get my life in order. Now listen, you and I have to acknowledge how disordered we are in our lives. And the more disordered we honestly see ourselves, the more we qualify for the righteousness of God. We've got to let go and then hold on. What I mean by that, Israel needed to let go of their pursuit of righteousness by the law. And they needed to, by faith, cling to the righteousness that comes to Christ, by Christ. And that's always the challenge. The letting go. The letting go of my effort, my works, my good life. Remember Paul said he gave a long list in Philippians 3 of all the things that as a good Jewish leader and man and rabbi and all that, and all these things, he says all of that is rubbish in comparison to knowing and winning Christ. He says in Philippians 3:9, he says he wanted to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, it reminds me when our kids were little and we were teaching them how to swim. We'd get into the water with them and that kind of thing. And Elijah, I have more vivid memories because he was the third one, but taking him into the water, and he would cling to my neck. I mean, you know, when you're out there, you want to try to place your child out there about arm's length and let them move their hands and feet as you're holding them, and you're not going to let them go, but you're explaining them and giving them instruction. But I could hardly do that because he would just kind of cling to my neck. tighten, you know, where your face is getting beat red because he's choking the life out of you, you know, because, you know, again, he is acknowledging something there. He's acknowledging that he can't do it. And so he's clinging to the neck of his father because he can't on his own. He can't do it. We have to let go of our effort and cling to Christ, whose effort alone is enough for us. Amen? His effort is alone enough for us. And what he wants to see is clinging to him rather than our good works. Believers ought to have them. We're going to bear fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit. We're going to have good works to speak. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't lose sight of the importance of them. Put them in their right place. None of them atone for sin. Are you willing to accept God's estimation of you? I think it is this question that makes men stumble. Because I'm just not that bad. The gospel is an affront to pride and independence. And as you know, often is the case, the hardest ones to reach are the ones who think they're right with God because of all this stuff. There is only one who can fulfill the law of righteousness. Only one who can bring it to an end. Verse 4. Can we get that up on the board, please? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in other words, Christ has fulfilled what the law required. The law demanded perfect obedience. Christ met this demand completely. All fall short of this demand. All fail to meet this requirement. But Christ has met it. He has completed it. He has fulfilled the design and the purpose of the law. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law ultimately pointed to Christ as the only one who could meet it. Christ is the end, the design, the goal, the objective of the law. And everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, meets the requirements of the law in Christ. You understand that? You meet the requirements of the law because you are in Christ by faith. That's the only way you meet it. Everyone must meet it, by the way. God doesn't just take the expectation of the law of righteousness and chuck it. You must meet it, but you can't meet it. Only Christ can, and if your faith is in him, then you meet it too. Jews with Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. It was years ago, there was a group of folks came to our community and worked with our youth ministry and did some work in the community. I don't remember exactly what. I don't know if it was associated with like Vacation Bible School ministry or something along those lines. And there was one of the young ladies that was a part of this group. Her name was Christine. And we really connected with her. She was just a real sweet girl, loved Jesus with all her heart. She shared a testimony about a group of from her church had gone to a women's prison and to bring the gospel there and to connect and to minister to the folks there. And Christine noticed, she saw there was one individual, one lady, who was an inmate there, and she was sitting in by herself, and she wasn't engaging or participating in any of the activities or the things that they were involved in regarding the ministry. She's kind of sitting by herself, and she could tell that she was very, just very hard, just wore it on her face, just very hard, unfriendly, sending out the vibes, don't talk to me. Obviously, in a very, very dark place. But the Spirit of God touched Christine and led her to sit next to this lady. And didn't say, just sat there, just listening to the Spirit of God, not wanting to just say a bunch of Christian stuff. And then the Lord gave her a word to speak to this lady who was, you know, basically catatonic, wasn't speaking at all, and was just sitting there very, very unpleasant and very unhappy. And Christine just whispered close to her ear and said, "He is here. He is here." And when Christine said that, the face changed. And there was a crack in the armor. And she softened. Because these words to a woman who had broken the law, who was condemned, sentenced to whatever crimes that she had committed or whatever, who felt as far away from God as you could imagine, that God has nothing for her, that the Christianity has nothing for her. There's nothing that can erase what she has done, what she has been. And yet to hear these words, "He is here. Righteousness has come to her in this place through this person who loves Jesus." Didn't have to say a whole lot. Said just enough for the heart to begin to melt and for Christ to find a way in. And don't know what happened after all any of that. Don't know if she ever was released or whatever. She's still, you know, don't know what her crimes were or whatever. And let's just say she's guilty. And whatever the punishment is, we would expect it to be a right punishment. But she could be under the condemnation and punishment of the legal system because of the things that she has done. She has offended God and man in her actions. And yet, she can experience the liberty and the freedom that comes by faith. And though a criminal can be declared by God in that place, wearing the orange or the stripes or whatever, she can be declared by God fully and completely righteous in my sight. That's what God can do. That's the effectiveness of the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. He is able to take you who has zero righteousness, regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you've, on the what side of the tracks you grew up on. And He, when He gives righteousness, He gives it fully. And He gives it completely. And He imputes into your record the full and total righteousness of the Son of God. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. To make sinners, to bring sinners back into a right relationship with God. That we only have by faith. It is a gift of God. Don't leave here thinking that I've got to clean my life. Yeah, you know what you do? Guess when that's going to stop ending? Guess when that's going to end? Well, as long as you're here breathing, you're in the process of sanctification. So there's still a lot of cleanup to do. Praise God that you get help. Amen? But the only way to stand before God and to be accepted by Him is by Jesus with you and you and Him. That's it. That's good. That's the goodness of God. That's what we've been praising God for today. That's the wonder of the gospel.
to take those who have no righteousness and deserve no righteousness, and for God in his grace to give complete righteousness. But not because you figured out God needed a little more help from you. Jesus didn't need any help. He did it all. Let's stand. So as I go to prayer, I just want to present again two pictures of Christ in our text. Jesus is one of, in our text, he is a stumbling stone, and he's the end of the law. What is he for you? Is he a stumbling stone? If that's the case, I suggest you watch where you're walking and receive who he is and quit tripping over him. Because there's a point in life when that's done. You don't want to meet the end of your life and Jesus still being a stumbling stone. But for those of you who have received Christ by faith, then he is the end of the law of righteousness. It's all fulfilled and complete in him. That's what you and I get to take away today, is who is Jesus to you, a stumbling stone or the end of the law. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin, who rose from the dead on the third day. And through him, we have the life of God by faith in him. Lord, we speak of these things, we talk about these things, but we can hardly grasp the fact that when you see us, and if we've received your Son, then you see his perfect righteousness. And we cannot even grasp that. It's too great for us to comprehend. But thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And may we go about sharing the good news of the end of the law that is in Christ Jesus. Pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that you are to them still a stumbling stone. We pray that they would humble themselves and agree with you about themselves, and that they would call upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. Father, lead us today and these days ahead. We need you. We're so thankful for you. We love you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said. Amen. And all God's people said. Amen. Put your hands together. Praise God. God bless you.